So I don't know who entitled that's the Sermon on the Mount. I would say it's more like a devotion on the Mount. I'm going to talk for a little bit more than 10 minutes, but I'm not as good a teacher as Jesus, so it's going to take me a little bit longer. So Jesus starts off this sermon by talking about some blessings that we have. And he does that because the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is instruction on how we should be living our lives as believers and Christians. So before we get into the Word, let's pray, and then we'll talk about the rest of the Beatitudes where Dennis stopped last week. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we give you all the praise and glory that what will happen here today. Lord, we thank you for your Word. As we know, it can speak to us all in an individual way. Lord, we thank you for still having the freedom in this country to stand and listen and learn from your Word. We thank you for the people that have gathered here. I praise you for your church. And Lord, I just ask that you help us to become better believers and followers of you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the purpose of the Beatitudes is to explain to us the challenge and what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, motivated by the heart rather than the law. So you remember, up until this point, that God's chosen people, the Israelites, the Jews, followed the law. And Jesus is going to change all that. So just to give you an example of where he is going, when you're driving down the highway and you see that cop car, either in front of you or behind you, if you're like me, we make sure we're doing the speed limit perfectly. That's following the law. You do the speed limit when you know someone is watching. But I remember when our daughter was born, and I remember them wheeling my wife and my daughter out of the hospital and me taking her, putting her in that car seat for the first time, trying to figure out how that worked, getting that little body into this, you know, $200 car seat, you know. When I went home that day, I drove the speed limit. I stopped at every stop sign. I looked for every car because I had someone in that car that I wanted to take care of. And that's following from the heart. That's the difference. Just in a little analogy, you know, I think it helps us to understand where Jesus is going. In Galatians 5, there's a list of other character traits that Christians should have. And we call them the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Why is it called the fruit of the Spirit? Because every Christian should have those. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. And we have those through the power of the Holy Spirit, it says in Galatians. The Beatitudes are no different. They are the same. The ones that Dennis went through last week and the ones I'll go through this week, they are what every Christian should possess. They are things that we should be exemplifying as believers in Christ. The Beatitudes in Matthew 5 are similar to the fruit of the Spirit. These are attitudes and characteristics that all believers should have. And these traits open the door, as Jesus is going to tell us, to happiness or blessed, which is what beatitude means. And he says 8 times in there, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And attached to each of these is a character trait, is a corresponding promise. If you do these things, there's going to be a promise attached to them. So look into each one of those, and I'm going to briefly go over what Dennis did last week, and what he talked about. I want to start in chapter 4, and we're going to start reading in verse, 23. So go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. It says this, "And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they should be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for they so persecuted the prophets who were before you." So before we begin, I want you to call your attention to verse 17. I didn't read it, but if you look at verse 17 in Matthew 4, it says this: "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Verse 17 is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the first time he goes out and publicly ministers to everyone. Verse 17. We are just a few verses from his very first time he starts preaching and teaching. So in verse 1, it says that it calls these people the great multitudes, and they were his disciples. So these are more than just the 12. So after Jesus goes around healing and doing other things, he has Messianic Jews listening to him. And why do I say Messianic Jews? Because Jesus came for the Jews. He preached to the Jews. The disciples preached to the Jews because they were God's chosen people. And that's who was listening. And that's who was converted. So these are Jewish believers that are listening to Jesus. And by the time we get to Matthew chapter 5, there was great multitudes of them. All right? And it says in verse 1 that when he seated, everybody gathered around. And that was the custom. So the rabbis at that day would sit down, and when he sat down, everybody would be quiet and listened. And the people stood up. So we can try that this morning. I can sit down and you guys can all stand up. And the reason for that, it was a practical reason. It's so you didn't fall asleep. It's that simple. That's why they did it. So when the rabbi sat down, you knew he was ready to teach, and everybody just listened and stood up and listened. And so this was not, again, this was just not the 12. So by this time, there was a lot of people following Jesus around. So in verse 2, it says, and Dennis didn't touch on this, but I thought of this as I was listening to Dennis preach last week. Verse 2 says, "He opened his mouth and taught them." I'm thinking, why is that in the Bible? Isn't that obvious? Do you suppose Jesus taught without opening in his mouth? Taught by an example? Or do you think he ever just gave Peter the look, you know, like you get when you're a kid? You know, I think Jesus did teaching more than just teach, opening his mouth and teaching. So verse 3 says, quickly, we'll go through the ones Dennis did. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is the opposite of self-sufficiency. Apart from God, we are, as Dennis said in his message here this morning, spiritually bankrupt. "The poor in spirit know this because they know they cannot save themselves by their own righteousness. The poor in spirit know that they are constantly in need of forgiveness for the sins they have committed." That's why we do the Lord's Supper. "They can be happy because their humility renders them teachable, submissive, patient, content, and that is the promises, the kingdom of heaven." Now, Dennis did a good job of explaining what the kingdom of heaven is last week. So if you weren't here, I'm just going to touch on that. It's the expression that refers to the sphere of God's dominion, everybody that belongs to him. If you remember in Luke 17, the Pharisees actually came to Jesus and said, the Pharisees came to him and said, "When is the kingdom of God going to come?" And this is Jesus' response. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is the church. It is us. We are the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is the spiritual rule over the hearts of believers. Basically, he's in charge. That's the kingdom of God. He's in charge of us. So verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn. The mourning is the brokenness over our sin. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Our sin should bother us. Even when you're a Christian, it should bother you, your sin. When we mourn, we are comforted, it says, knowing that we have complete forgiveness, though. As Dennis said, our mercies are new every day. The mercies that have when we sin. So that the mourning is the brokenness over our sin. And verse 5 is, blessed are the meek. In the typical definition is power under control. That is meekness. And I heard another definition this week as I was listening to some videos. It's this word also can mean to domesticate a wild animal. Is meekness. And one of the best definitions I think I've ever heard of meekness is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. That's meekness. The meek shall inherit the earth. I believe Jesus in that verse is talking about the millennial reign. And we talked a little bit about it in Sunday school. You know, the next prophetic thing that happens on God's time scale is where he calls all the Christians off the earth, which we call the rapture. And then there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period. 3 years, 3.5 years of world peace, 3.5 years of quite the opposite of world peace. And then the second coming takes place. When Jesus comes back in the battle of Armageddon, sets up his kingdom that he promised he'd do in the Old Testament. And all the believers and all the saints from Old Testament to New Testament, including the church, will reign with him for 1,000 years. So when it says we will inherit the earth, I believe that's what he's talking about in verse 5. Verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, righteousness can mean two different things. It can mean being in right standing before God. And we are, before we are Christians, we are separated from God by our sin and our sin nature. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us when we are saved. Yet it can also mean, and it also is definitely something that we need to strive for. So we have Christ imputed righteousness on us, but it's still something we strive to do. We strive to do in our daily walk, to live righteously. Jesus is talking about those who seek God's righteousness rather than trying to earn it on their own. That's what he's talking about in those verses. Because only God's righteousness will fill us up. Our text, remember, these are character traits for Christians. And these are things we are supposed to do. All right, so starting verse 7, it says, blessed are... Heaven says, blessed are the merciful. Someone with a tender heart who cares and acts for the good of others. That's mercy. Demonstrating mercy is an act of choice to be a merciful person. Truly has genuine compassion for another person's circumstance. It's an act, it is a choice to be merciful. To be merciful is slow to is to show forgiveness and compassion to those in need. Jesus frequently spoke of this trait. In the Lord's Prayer, he said, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. In Matthew 9, Jesus instructs the Pharisees, I love this verse, go and learn what this means. He's telling the religious people of the day, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, he wasn't saying that the Pharisees were righteous. He was saying that people in the right standing with God are good. They're already pronounced righteousness. The Pharisees, we know, are not that. Because he tells them, you need to go and learn this and go and figure out what this means. Jesus himself often showed mercy, as we see it in his healing of the man freed from the demons. So Jesus tells him, after he heals him, he says,
Go home to your people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Romans 11 says, you who were at once disobedient to God have now received mercy. God's children reflect his mercy and are therefore merciful themselves. Now the blessing is that the merciful in this world are blessed in the sense that they know God's mercy, which brings great joy. You know, we were joking Friday on the church sign out there. It had my name. I didn't see it when I pulled in Friday. And a couple people in Friday Bible study were joking that, you know, there was going to be great lines and they were going to have to put up cattle guards and all this stuff. Yeah. But when I came in this morning, pretty early this morning, and I seen the name, my name on the sign, I actually started crying because I don't deserve to be up here and I don't deserve what he's done. And we talked in Sunday school about what Paul's done in his past. I didn't kill people in my past, but I wasn't very good. And there's a couple people in here I went to high school with and they can attest to it. And his mercy should keep us humble for who we are. And there's many verses in the Bible that tells us not to forget where we come from and what he's brought us from. God's children reflect his mercy and are therefore merciful themselves. The mercy in this world are blessed in the sense that they know God's mercy. The person who is merciful will be eternally happy because he knows God's mercy. Mercy is the very character of God. That's who he is. The Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love. That's how the Bible describes him. Those who demonstrate mercy regularly move closer to being like God and acting like God's character. When we display mercy, especially towards someone who's offended us or don't deserve it, we are acting just like God. One word here in verse 7 that gets missed a lot that I think we gloss over is the word they. Jesus is telling us that they who are merciful, they alone show and obtain mercy. Mercy is such an exceptional, complex concept that several Hebrew and Greek words are used in the Bible to express the vastness of its meaning. Synonyms like compassion, loving kindness, favor, steadfast love often appear in Bible translation to illustrate this idea of mercy. A brief, I guess, biblical definition of mercy is the gift of God's undeserved kindness and compassion. And that's what we all get. If you're here as a believer, he has shown mercy on you because we didn't deserve it. God is so merciful that he withholds punishment from sinners even though we deserve it. That's what Pastor Jake has been talking about for the last week and a half in Romans. The prophet Nehemiah spoke about the hard-heartedness of the Israelites, saying, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, because you are God, gracious and merciful. Those of us that have experienced that life-changing mercy and forgiveness from God should be more apt to give forgiveness and show mercy to others. Titus, I think Paul talks in Titus chapter 3. I think he gives the best definition of mercy in the Bible. And he says this in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of our righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is not that a perfect God can't be around. Oh, I'm sorry. I went too many pages. The Holy Spirit, he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. James says it this way: for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And what James is saying is a person who shows no mercy for people demonstrates that he has never responded to the mercy of God. If you don't have mercy, you're not very Christian-like, is what James is actually saying in those verses. All right, so verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. The word pure is an absolute term. And what I mean by that, it's 100%. Pure means it's not been polluted. It's not been mixed with any impurities. The heart is implied as a person's moral character or nature. People generally judge us by our words and actions. Only God can see our true heart and most profound feelings, thoughts, and secrets. Being pure in heart involves having a singleness of heart towards God. The pure heart has no hypocrisy, no hidden motives. It has no agenda. Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The only way we can be truly pure in heart is to give our lives to Jesus and ask him to do the cleansing work. Hebrews 10 says us, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." When we are genuinely, sincerely committed to Christ, we can have assurance he will make us pure. The pure in heart receive a promise. The promise is that we will see God. In order to see God, you must know him. And more importantly, he must know you to appear in his presence. No unglorified human can see God's face and live, it says in the Bible. And that's not because a perfect God can't be around sinful men. It's because sinful men can't be around the perfect God. But the residents of heaven can look on God's face without harm because they are now holy. Now, we talked about in Sunday school this morning that the angels in heaven are watching what happens on earth. And they're watching what happens to the church. And when bad things happen to us, or we get persecuted, or we get fired at work because of our beliefs, those angels turn and look at God's face to see his reaction. That's what it says. And they are ministering angels, and sometimes God says, get down there and comfort them. And that's what he does, and that's what the angels do. But the residents hang, we get to look. When we go to heaven, we get to look on God's face because we are now holy. In verse 9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemaker is someone who is actively seeking to reconcile with God and one another. Jesus laid down his life to make peace between God and sinners. That's what he did. And when we carry that message to other people, we are peacemakers. That's the meaning of it. But those who have been reconciled to broken relationships are carrying on the work of Jesus being the Prince of Peace, the word calls him. There is no real peace apart from the relationship with God. None. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you hear people on TV or you see the beauty pageant queen say something to the effect of she wishes for world peace. What do you think that actually means? World peace. What the world calls peace is merely a temporary lull in chaos, is what they're saying. John 14:27 says this, peace I leave you, and peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do I give it to you? Let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be afraid. There is a difference between worldly peace and God's peace. Notice Jesus did not use the phrase peacekeeper or peace lover. Making peace requires a peaceful temper, a willingness to prevent contention or strife. Anytime there are opposing parties, an opportunity is created to reconcile the two parties. Making peace requires us to be Christ-like, because that's what Christ did for us. He made peace possible by his work on the cross. When someone commits to making peace, their priority or their job, especially by their own sacrifice, they imitate what Jesus has done for us. Peacemakers receive a very unique reward, it says. They will be called the sons of God. Being children of God means we have been born into God's family. We become God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. John 1:12 through 13 says this, but as many has received him, to them right become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is where we get the term born again. John 1 is saying you must be born again. Jesus taught that only the children of God experience new birth. And the opportunity to see God's kingdom is only because you've been born again. When we hear the gospel message, repent, and confess our sins and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, at that moment, we are born into God's family. We become co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We become a child of God with Christ and in his kingdom for all eternity, forever. Accepting and believing that is what real peace is all about. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Of all the Beatitudes, demonstrating God's reversal, as Dennis said last week, of the world's values. It seems backwards when we read this, but the last one by far, I think, is the hardest for the world to understand. How can be persecuted being a blessing? How can someone reviling you be a blessing? Persecution is never present, but involves suffering and often pain. The key to Jesus' qualification is that the blessed persecution comes for righteousness' sake. Some people suffer for doing evil, but that's punishment. That's not persecution. And some are persecuted for reasons unrelated to righteousness. Jesus wasn't offering a general blessing to all victims of persecution for any reason. No, that's not what he was talking about here. He offered it only to those who are persecuted for actively pursuing the kingdom of righteousness and because of their faith in him. Righteousness means more than just being a good person. It means a complete submission of life towards God and his will. This kind of righteousness is visible. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16, right after where we stopped reading. It says this: you are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do the lamp light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men, and they will see the good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Both the saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament serve the same cause, to glorify the Father in heaven and to advance the kingdom of God. That's why we're here. Jesus promised that both would suffer mistreatment, but both would also receive an indescribable reward in heaven for doing this. So rather than feeling discouraged or dismayed or enraged or depressed, believers who find themselves persecuted or ostracized for openly living for Christ have a reason to rejoice. And the reason to rejoice is because look at what it says in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. It says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of things evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for they so persecuted the prophets who were before you. So great is your reward in heaven. What did they do to the prophets before him? They killed them. They killed the prophets for what they were preaching and what they were telling the people. Receiving the gift of the kingdom of heaven is the most important blessing of all these blessings, I believe. You could achieve all the other blessings. You could inherit the earth, given much mercy, see God. But without being in the kingdom of heaven, you will never spend eternity with God. Hebrews 11 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Excuse me. The abundant reward and blessing for those with hearts fully committed to God is a recurring theme in Jesus' teaching, especially throughout the Sermon on the Mount, as we continue in Matthew in 5, 6, and 7. Besides the earthly blessings we receive when we live for Christ, our great heavenly reward is an inheritance that never perishes. It never spoils. It never fades. It's bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Beatitudes describe the ideal Christian and his rewards, both now and in the future. So if you're sitting there thinking, man, I don't live up to a lot of them, join the club. But this is why Jesus starts off saying, this is how we should be, and this is how we should act. The person who Jesus describes in these passages has a different quality of character and lifestyle than those outside the kingdom. And that is very hard for the world to understand. The worldly idea of happiness is normally found in money, cars, big houses, and sometimes even family. People make mostly all of their decisions based on what they think will make them happy. And then when those experiences don't come the way they want, despair and other things oppose in people's lives. Adam and Eve and their failure to acknowledge God as their source of happiness led them to sin and banishment from the Garden of Eden. And from that day on, humanity has struggled to regain a sense of happiness. That Adam and Eve, you know, I think God wants us to be happy, but not at any cost. His goals for us are higher and broader and more lasting than the world's happiness. In fact, the pursuit of happiness is not a theme in the New Testament anywhere. Instead, we find commands like this: deny yourself, take up your cross, consider oneself dead to sin. God's path to happiness goes a different direction from the path that we naturally choose. So you might be sitting there, man, I've been trying to be happy in my life, but I guess been going about it the wrong way. And that's Jesus' point by starting his sermon out with this. Sinful actions can usually be traced to one foundational lie: that we'll be happier if we do this. Psalm 1:1. I encourage everyone to memorize Psalm 1:1. It says this: how happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the path with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. God wants us to be happy, but that temporary thrill that sin provides is not true happiness. Sin can produce feelings of happiness as long as you or we are getting what we want, and that's it. Sexual immorality produces brief feelings of happiness, but in its end, shame, hurt, unwanted pregnancy, and alienation from God. The pursuit of money can produce feelings of happiness as long as there's still money and the stock market is up and thieves stay away. The truth is that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and that void can only be filled through Christ, not by anything that he created on earth. So, in closing, happiness is a gift from God that can only be fully known in a proper relationship with him. The Lord has provided, it says, all we need for life and godliness through Jesus Christ. He has designed the human heart to experience fulfillment in worship, its deepest satisfaction in serving, and its greatest love through the life lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know what? We've been to a lot of churches, and we go to different churches, like when we go on vacation and stuff. But if you're new to North Street, or if you're visiting, no one on Sunday gets paid except for Pastor Jake. Everybody that works in the nursery, works making coffee, teaches Sunday school, everybody has volunteered their time and their efforts and their time to do that, because that's where you find your greatest joy. You know, when a couple people walked into Sunday school and I was still teaching Sunday school, they're like, oh, you're double duty today. I didn't see it as a burden. I didn't even think about it until they mentioned it. I'm thinking, there's no greater joy. I spent so much time in the Word last 2-3 weeks, I had no time to do anything else. You know, really, you know, and that brought more joy than anything the world can offer. When we are living in fellowship with him and each other, we can expect to be happy regardless of what's going on in our lives. Our goal is the prize awaiting us in eternity, so we can endure earthly difficulties while remaining full of hope. When our joy and our hope are based on what cannot be taken away, what God has promised us, what Jesus has done for us, then we have found true happiness. And that is a message that when I go to the construction site Monday and try to say, they're going to say, get away from me, you goofball. There's no way. But Monday morning, when they've done everything they've done on the weekends and they start talking about it, and then I tell them what I did on the weekends and how, you know, well, normally they don't start talking until after 10 because they have a headache, you know, but until then. But they think they're living in happiness. They have no idea what they're living in. And I don't think the world understands what true happiness is. And it is our job to reveal that to them. So I still tell them, I said, you know, what, you know, even though my weekend might have been consistent in sitting at my kitchen table, preparing to preach or to teach Sunday school or to do children's church or teach a Bible study, there's no greater happiness than seeing that light bulb come on, you know, in someone's eyes for the first time. We talked in Sunday school this morning about the joy in heaven that happens over one sinner that repents. You know, and I always get some blowback on some of my opinions on verses, but it's more than just us bringing someone into the kingdom of God. You know, the angels rejoice when we bring sinners in, when a sinner repents. And I think that's more so because they know we're getting close to the end. Because the end of the age, God is waiting for that some person to repent before he can bring to the end of the age. And it's our job to tell them. And that is the goal of Jesus starting his Sermon on the Mount talking about how you should act, which is contrary to what the Jews have been living for the last couple thousand years. They were following the law to the letter. They were doing what the law said. And Jesus says, it's not about following the law anymore. It's about your heart and what's inside. And the Pharisees, the Bible would describe them self-righteous, which means they were working towards righteousness. And then Jesus is saying, it's not possible. You can't do it. The law was to show them that you can't be good enough for the kingdom of heaven unless someone takes your place. And that's what he did on the cross. And that's how we can have true happiness in our lives, following what he does. You know, I used to think I was happy. I used to think I was wrong. I didn't understand. I thought the Bible was a list of thou shall nots, and I never read it because that's what I thought it was. I didn't realize that it was there to enrich your life. And that's hard to communicate to an unbelieving world, and it's hard for unbelieving people to even look at the Bible and say, that doesn't make sense or that makes sense. But through our lifestyles and through how we live, we can show them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for chapters in the Bible like Matthew chapter 5 that say that we are blessed when we act a certain way and we respond a certain way and we put others ahead of ourselves. We thank you for the realization that the world's way is definitely not your way. And Lord, we just pray that the people that surround us, whether it be coworkers or family members or whoever it would be, that would see that the blessing in our lives outlasts anything this world has to offer. We thank you for the word, the revelation that you've blessed us with, that you revealed to us. And Lord, most of all, I thank you for the work that you've done in the lives of the people at North Street. The saving grace that you have bestowed upon us, the mercy that you have gave us. Lord, help us to remember these attributes that you have given us in Matthew chapter 5. Help us to live that out. Help us to be peacemakers. Help us to be meek. Help us not to seem better than other people. But Lord, help us just to be able to communicate why we can have peace when the world doesn't seem like it's a peaceful place. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the work that your word says you'll continue to do in our lives until we are either gone or you call us home. We thank you for who you are and your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.